Invite you all to take your Bibles and turn to the first book of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to read in just a moment the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9 as we continue the section that looks at Noah, the flood, the ark, God's covenant with Noah this morning. Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open and study your word this morning, we pray for your blessing upon it. We pray for the powerful work in the Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, whether we are young or old or somewhere in between. Father, wherever we are at in life, we pray that the Spirit would so work upon us this morning that we would understand, take to heart, and apply the truths of your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin this morning with a question, and the question is very simply this: what are some of the most defining moments of the 21st century? If someone were to ask you, make a list of the most world-changing events that happened in the last 25 years, what would you write down? 9/11, for sure. Maybe the launch of the iPhone in 2007. Same-sex marriage being legalized in all 50 states in 2015. COVID, right? COVID pandemic of 2020. And surely there are a number of other things that have been defining moments of this century. Things that have changed our nation, changed our world for both good and bad. I bring this up because in the first seven chapters of the Bible, two absolutely cataclysmic events took place on this earth. The first one was the fall of Adam into sin in Genesis chapter 3. And the second one, of course, was the flood that God sent upon the whole world in Genesis chapter 7. Both of those forever changed our world. God responded to that first event, the fall into sin, with a promise, right? The promise of a deliverer. And he responded to the second event, the flood, with another promise. And that's what we're going to look at together this morning. This great promise that God gives to Noah and all living creatures. There are two things we're going to see in this passage. First of all is God's concern for life. And secondly is God's covenant with Noah. God's concern for life and God's covenant with Noah. It's interesting because when you read about many of the pagan religions in the ancient world, the gods were often seen as angry and vindictive. They didn't want to be bothered by man. They didn't want to be troubled by men. And if they were bothered, the gods would often react in very violent ways. For example, the Mesopotamian gods were viewed as having sent a flood upon the earth because they were tired of being disturbed from their slumber. They just wanted to sleep. And when mankind kept pestering them, they said, "Enough. We just want to sleep." And so they wiped out the earth with a flood. That's certainly not the God of the Bible. That's not God as we see him here in Genesis chapter 9. He doesn't fly off the handle and start destroying things. We see here that he actually cares about the well-being of his creation. And we see that here in two ways. First of all, God provides for man, doesn't he? You'll notice God says to Noah and to his sons, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth." God's desire for his creation is that his creation flourish. As we saw last Sunday morning, God desires true worshipers to be multiplied all throughout the world, which is why we've been given the task of the Great Commission, to take the gospel to all nations. And then God says to Noah and to his sons, "All of the animals, all of the birds, all of the fish, I've given them to you for food." Now, does this mean that before the flood, humans never ate meat? If you have your Bible open and take it for just a moment and go back to chapter 1, you will notice it suggests that man was originally a vegetarian. Chapter 1, verse 29, God says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food." Notice there's no mention of meat there. Up to this point in Genesis, up to Genesis chapter 9, there's been no mention of animals for food. Animals for clothing in chapter 3, animals for sacrifice in chapter 4 and chapter 8, but there's no mention up to this point of animals being eaten. But now we see that God provides animals for man to eat. Now if you want to be a vegetarian, you have the freedom to do so. But there's no biblical warrant for us now to only eat fruit and vegetables. Now in verse 4, we read something that may cause us to scratch our heads a little. Notice what it says: "You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Noah, if you're going to eat meat, you must make sure first that the blood is drained from it. Now, something you have to understand about the pagan world, the ancient world and pagan religions, is that they would often drink the blood of animals because they believed that they would receive power from that blood. And so, for example, if you wanted great strength, you would kill a lion or you would kill a bear and you would drink the blood of that animal, believing that it would give you the strength of a lion or the strength of a bear. Even today, there are various religions and various cults that use blood, drinking blood, as part of their rituals. But God doesn't want his people to follow these pagan practices. This is why this command is repeated later on, as you may know, in the book of Leviticus. Now, you might be wondering this morning, what does this mean for the medium rare steak that I love to eat? Well, I'll tell you this, that the red stuff in your medium-rare T-bone isn't blood. Food preparers today typically drain the blood of the animal before it's served on your plate at the restaurant. The red in your steak is a protein called myoglobin. It's a protein, so you can still enjoy your steak. You're not violating Genesis. But not only does God show his care for man by providing food for him, but we also see that God shows his care for man by protecting him. Look at verse 5. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." One author writes this. He says, "Every imaginable situation of illegitimate life-taking is here prohibited, from murder to suicide, from abortion to euthanasia." And the key here, again, is what we read at the end of verse 6, that man has been made in God's image. Man is unique. Man, as we saw in Genesis 1, as we read in Psalm 8, man is the crown of God's creation. And today, even after the fall, the Bible tells us that man is still in the image of God. And because of this, we are called to treat all human beings with respect and with dignity. Now, sadly, if you know much about history, you know that that has not always been the case, that humans are often not treated with dignity and respect. Life is often viewed very cheaply. Plato, maybe you've heard of Plato before. He was a 5th century BC Greek philosopher. Plato taught that if a baby is born with a birth defect, you should take that baby to the river and drown that baby in the river. There was a man named Soranus. Soranus was a 2nd century Greek physician in Rome. And Soranus said that there are some babies that are worth raising and some babies who are not worth raising. He even wrote a book, and in his book, there's a whole section in that book that's titled, How to Recognize a Newborn Worth Raising. And he said that if you determine that your baby isn't worth raising, you should just dispose of them like garbage. Just get rid of them. Life is treated often very cheaply, and it continues on today. Life is cheap. Life is expendable. The African slave trade, the Holocaust, abortion that takes place in our own day. And what we see here in our passage is that because human beings are made in God's image, taking human life is a very serious matter. God does not view human life cheaply. And because it is a serious matter, you'll notice that God institutes capital punishment here. When life is unlawfully taken, life must be given. To use the language of verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, there might be some people who would say, well, that's just the Old Testament. God was much more wrathful and vengeful in the Old Testament. We dealt with this a few weeks ago, right, when we looked at this man named Marcion. And he's much different in the New Testament. He's much more loving in the New Testament. But to argue that is to essentially say that God's character has changed. But the Bible tells us that God does not change. In addition, we read in the New Testament that capital punishment is also alluded to. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says that the government does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are called to stand for life. This is why we are called to vote for and to call our politicians to stand up for life, to properly carry out the duties that God has given to them. Because God cares about man. He provides for man. He protects man. And now we see God's covenant that he makes with Noah. And I want you to notice three things about this covenant. First of all, it is universal. Notice that God enters into this covenant not just with Noah, not just with Noah and his family. Verse 10 tells us that this covenant is with all life. Notice the language here. Every living creature that is with you. Secondly, this covenant also extends all throughout the history of the world. It wasn't just for Noah's day. Verse 12 tells us this covenant is for all future generations. It will not end until the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. And so whether you're part of the church or not, whether you're part of the covenant people of God or not, whether you live BC or AD, this is a covenant that we all share in common, which is sometimes why this is called a common life covenant. And notice the content of the covenant. Verse 11, God says, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. We all understand, right, what God is saying here, that this is a covenant that life will continue on. that God will never again destroy this earth with a flood. Now, if you're at all a movie watcher, you notice that maybe in the last couple of decades, a number of movies have come out that suggest that this world will one day be destroyed by some natural disaster, climate change or something else. I remember probably 15 years ago or so watching the movie The Day After Tomorrow. And The Day After Tomorrow is all about how a new ice age is threatening to destroy the earth until Dennis Quaid shows up and saves the earth. But there's this plethora of movies that seem to suggest that something could happen that would wipe out all of life. God reminds us here, though, He's caring for this world. He's sustaining this world. He says, I will keep the seasons going until my appointed time when my Son returns. Now, this doesn't mean that we should just, go out and trash the world. But it does mean we don't have to live in fear of the future. We don't have to worry that some disaster is going to destroy us all. We don't have to turn climate change into a kind of religion, which some people have done. We can rest, really rest, that God is in control and He will preserve His world until His appointed time. And then third, not only is this covenant universal, not only will this covenant extend all throughout history until Jesus returns, but notice that this covenant is what we call unilateral. In other words, it's a one-sided covenant. God's covenant to never destroy the world again with a flood is not dependent upon anything that we do. Now, some covenants that we make in life, some agreements that we make in life are what is called bilateral. They're two-sided covenants. For example, if you ever take a loan out on a car, that's a bilateral covenant. The bank agrees to give you the money in advance to buy the car, and you agree over time to pay back that money. But notice here that the Noahic covenant is a unilateral, one-sided covenant. It's about God's promise here. It's not dependent upon us. You will notice in the text that nowhere does God tell Noah that he must do something to earn the promises of the covenant. Nowhere does God sit down with Noah and negotiate the terms of the covenant. You do that in a car loan, right? If you give me this much toward my trade-in, I'll buy the car. If you can get my payment down to this much per month, I'll buy the car. There's no negotiation here. Verse 8, God says to Noah, behold, I establish my covenant with you. In the original language, it's even more emphatic that this is God's covenant. And in this covenant, we see a wonderful thing. We see God's general kindness and love that He has for all creation. Now, when you read your Bibles, you'll notice that the Bible makes a connection between God's general love for creation and how you and I are called to live our lives. Take your Bible for just a moment and go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is preaching this extended sermon. And notice Matthew chapter 5, notice what Jesus says in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the world, right? Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Live in a countercultural way. Now, why should you and I live this way? Notice what Jesus says next. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Brothers and sisters, God's love, His general love for creation, is to be a pattern for our love. And so when we encounter people who are maybe antagonistic toward us, maybe because of our faith in Jesus, maybe because our stand on truth, maybe because of what Calvin taught this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4, a very countercultural sexual ethic that the Christian faith proclaims. When you encounter those who are antagonistic toward you, you're called to love them. When people come to our church, maybe they don't look like us. Maybe they don't talk like us. Maybe they know very little about the Christian faith, and we might tend to just kind of put them off. We are called to love them. Maybe there's a kid or a teenager that isn't very nice to you. They're mean to you. You're called to love them. Today's June 1st. Pride Month is going to be pushed down our throats in many, many ways. And it's easy, isn't it, to respond with hate. It's easy to respond with antagonism. And yet you and I are called, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, to respond with love. And ultimately, we want to see how the Noahic covenant serves the covenant of grace. Why does God show this general love to creation? Ultimately, it's for the sake of the gospel. Ultimately, the Noahic covenant serves the covenant of grace. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. God's kindness, his love, his patience is meant to cause us to see our sin and to recognize our need for a Savior. You see, the biggest thing that sinful man has to worry about is not climate change. It's not natural disaster. It's not a meteor hitting the earth. The biggest thing that sinful man has to worry about is that a day of judgment is coming. And every day that the Lord sustains this earth is a day when people are called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be spared from that terrible judgment that is to come. And this is why the message that we proclaim as a church is not this or that political platform. This is why the message that we proclaim as a church is not support this candidate or support that candidate. That's why the message that we proclaim as a church is not a message of self-help. It's not a message of you can be a better you or you can have your best life now. Because the day of judgment is coming, the message that we focus on is Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the only hope for sinners like us, the only one who can save us from the judgment that is coming. And so God makes this covenant with Noah, with all creation, and then notice he gives a sign of this covenant. Now we see this often in covenants, don't we? There will be a covenant sign. For example, in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant of grace was circumcision, in the New Testament's baptism. God's given us a sign here at this table in the Lord's Supper. And He gives a sign here, the Noahic covenant in verse 12. And you all know what it is. God says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." The sign of the Noahic covenant is the rainbow. Now, we know that there is a group that has hijacked this sign for its own evil purposes. But God has given us this sign to remind us of His love for creation, that He will never again destroy this world with a flood. Every time you see a rainbow, you can remember that promise. But you know what? There's something else in this rainbow that is very interesting. You'll notice in verse 13 that God calls it a bow. Not a rainbow, but He calls it a bow. The Hebrew word actually can be translated either way. It can either translate as rainbow or bow. It can mean a rainbow in the sky, but it can also mean a bow like a bow and arrow. And in the Bible, a bow is often referred to as a weapon of war. In Psalm 7, the psalmist says, if a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. Now, if you're going to use a bow and arrow, I don't know how many of you have used bow and arrows before, but if you're going to use a bow and arrow to shoot something, hopefully not someone, what position do you have your bow in? You have it vertical, right? You're holding it up and down. You're not holding the bow horizontal. You're holding it vertically. Interestingly, in ancient art, victorious armies, when they would come home from war and the war was over, they would picture in ancient art the army returning home and their bow would be a horizontal, be laid down. It was meant to indicate that the war was over. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 16. God says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Did you know that when a rainbow is seen from outer space, it looks different than how we see it here on earth? Children, when you see a rainbow, it's this big arc, right? Big, huge arc. But experts say that when you see a rainbow from outer space, it's flat. It's laid down. It's horizontal. The picture here is that God is on his throne in heaven, and he looks down upon the earth, and he sees a rainbow that looks flat, a bow that has been laid down. And what that rainbow says is that the war is over. God will never again destroy this earth with a flood. Now is not the time of judgment. Now is the time of grace. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. As we wrap up this morning, I want you to think about two things. First of all, the Noahic covenant reminds us of the faithfulness of God. You know, in some covenants in the Bible, it's man who swears the oath. And that means that particular covenant can be broken. You might remember in Exodus chapter 24, God's people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Did they do that? No. They broke the covenant. But in other covenants, you can think of Genesis 15, for example. It's God who swears the oath. Remember when God walked between the pieces of animal? Essentially saying, if I go back on my promise, may I become like these animals. It's God who swears the oath, meaning that covenant can never be broken. And here in Genesis 9, God makes the oath that he will never destroy this world with a flood, and that means that he will never go back on this promise. And it's not just his promise in this covenant. Every promise he makes to his people, he will never break. There was a man, 20th century English pastor by the name of Herbert Lockyer. He wrote a book in 1962. I think the book is called All the Promises of the Bible. And he says that there are over 8,000 promises in Scripture. Now, I haven't personally verified every one of those, but the Bible does contain a lot of promises, doesn't it? Over and over through Scripture, God makes promises. And when you see a rainbow, you go outside one day and you look up and you see a rainbow, you can say to yourself, God will never break even one of his promises to me. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And so when you see that rainbow, Christian, remember the faithfulness of your God. Remember, he will not go back on his promises to you. And secondly, the Noahic covenant reminds us that the greatest hostility has ended. While the Noahic covenant is not a salvation covenant, it does, as I said earlier, serve the covenant of grace, and it points us to the salvation that is ours in Christ. You see, we have the added benefit of looking at rainbows as believers. An unbeliever, if he knows anything about the Bible, he can be outside and he can look at a rainbow and he can say, oh yeah, I think I remember somewhere in the Bible it says that God will never destroy the world with a flood. And he gave a rainbow as a promise of that. But Christian, for you this morning and all of your life, there's something even more significant. Again, our greatest problem, man's greatest problem, is not climate change. It's not that we have crooked politicians who like to line their pockets. It's not that food prices are too high. Man's greatest problem is that we are sinners, sinners who sin. And because we are sinners who sin, the Bible says that by nature we are the enemies of God. We are at war with God. But God so loves this sinful world that he sent Jesus so that this hostility between God and sinful man might be over. And if you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, God has set his bow of judgment down. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, these beautiful words, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The bow has been set down. Christian, the greatest hostility, the greatest war is over because of what Christ has done for you. And now every time you see a rainbow, not only can you say to yourself, God, you are so faithful to me, you will never let one of your promises fail to come to pass, but you can also look at that rainbow as a Christian and you can say, I know and I remember and I rejoice in what Jesus has done for me so that I now have peace with God. God gave the rainbow as a sign and as a seal or an assurance or a promise of his common covenant with creation. He's also given us the Lord's Supper as a sign and a seal of his covenant of grace. This morning, this is a picture, a visible picture of the gospel. That Jesus gave his body, Jesus shed his blood so that the war would be over. Believer in Christ, God has put down his weapon of judgment toward you forever. Rejoice in that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. We see here in Genesis 9 your general love and kindness toward your creation. And we pray, Father, that by the power and grace of your Holy Spirit, that we would reflect that love for others. As we think about the sign and seal you've given of this covenant, Lord, we rejoice that as Christians we can know for sure that through Christ the war is ended. You've put down your bow of judgment, so that we now have peace with you. Father, give us joy, the joy of our salvation. And may we take this message to those you place in our paths and to declare to them that there is hope, there is safety, there is refuge from the wrath that is to come, and that is found only in the Lord Jesus. Father, again, we thank you for your grace to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.